Paul says, chapter 9, verse 1, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." That's a great word, isn't it? Superfluous. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. It's like, that's a superfluous? Is that the way? Thank you. Okay. My grade 9 education really comes into play sometimes. But so, great word. It just simply means redundant. And what Paul is saying is he's already been addressing these things in previous writings, even back in Romans 16 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, regarding the gift that they were taking up. Remember, this is what they were doing. Paul was, as he was ministering, going on his missionary journeys, he was gathering an offering to take back to the saints in Jerusalem because of a situation that they were going through. Some believe it was a famine that was hitting, and they were very much in need. Of course, there in Jerusalem, as many people were converting to Christianity, they were being isolated from their families and from different blessings like that, and so they were very much in need. So Paul was wanting to take up an offering to give back to the church there in Jerusalem as a gesture, show of goodwill from all the Gentiles who previously had been very much, you know, outcasts in the eyes of the Jews. And so here's the Gentiles now taking part and saying, we know that you've once hated us, but we're going to bless you now with this offering. And Paul's saying, it's redundant, really. It's unnecessary for me to continue to write about these things, but being a good pastor, he's going to talk about it anyways. And so he says, regarding the ministering to the saints, he says, "I know your willingness," in verse 2, "about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." So Paul is wanting to talk about this offering, as he did in chapter 8, where he talked about the churches in Macedonia who were coming together and giving up or bringing this offering. He's trying to use a bit of positive peer pressure in encouraging the church in Corinth to be giving. And he says, listen, this is something we talked about even a year ago, something that you were talking about doing. And in fact, your zeal, he says, your excitement to be taking part in this ministry to the church in Jerusalem even stirred up the churches in the north there in Macedonia. They heard of you getting excited about this, and they wanted to take part in it as well. But now it's been a year later, and there's still not been a lot of action taken in this offering. And so Paul is continuing to remind them about this, especially with his visit coming up quickly. And he says, your zeal has stirred up the majority. You know, isn't it great when we begin to give of ourselves to the work of the Lord? Not only are we blessed in doing so, but that also has an effect and an impact in others, doesn't it? Hebrews tells us that we are to provoke one another on to good works. We're to be stirring that up in people. You know, not that we're going around bragging, but as we begin to tell people about, you know, the things that the Lord is using us in, oh man, I went on a missionary journey. Oh, it was so awesome to see what God was doing. And that person hears the story and they begin to go, man, that sounds really great. I'd like to do something like that. You know what? I'm going to go on a missionary journey. I'm going to go one step better. I'm going to go even further than where you went. And then it begins to stir others up in what they're doing. And this is what was happening in Corinth and the churches in Macedonia, talking about giving themselves to the Lord, and it was stirring one another up. That's what we need to be doing. Encouraging one another, not gloating or boasting or trying to one-up one another, but just sharing what God's doing and how he's working through you and stirring one another up onto good works. And he says in verse 3, "Yet I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready." He says in verse 1, it's superfluous. Did I say that right? It's unnecessary. It's redundant for me to write about these things, but he's kind of saying, just in case, I'm going to send the brethren on ahead of me to make sure that you're ready with this gift that you had already talked about doing a year ago. Going to send the brethren on ahead, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that I said you may be ready. So Paul sent some of the brethren ahead of time to encourage these Corinthians so that there will be no pressure to give when Paul comes or a feeling of manipulation. Paul didn't want any of that. He didn't want anybody to be scrambling when the people from Macedonia perhaps came with Paul and said, hey, we've heard about this great gift you're going to send to Jerusalem. Where is it? And they're all like, Yeah, just right over here. And they're fishing in their pockets. I think I got a, you know, a few shekels in here or something. And they're, you know, trying to panic and begin to do it out of pressure and manipulation. Paul says, I don't want that. I want you to be giving freely. Talked about that in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians as well, about just wanting to give out of the right attitude. And so Paul doesn't want anyone to be giving with any kind of a sour attitude behind it. And he says, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. I mean, Paul's been very excited with what the Corinthians have been planning to do. And he's been telling others about it. And he certainly doesn't want to be ashamed and to think, you know, oh, I've been telling everybody about how great you are in diligence and wanting to give. And now they come and they don't see that you're ready. Not only am I going to be embarrassed, but you're going to be equally embarrassed as well. Don't let that happen. Therefore, he says in verse 5, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Okay? Not as a grudging obligation, but rather it be done out of a matter of generosity. Now, the idea of generosity here has more to do with attitude than amount. Paul's not saying, I want you to give generously. You know, some pastors, when they're giving up the offering, they reach down deep, people, give generously. You know, let's really load up those offering plates. And that can be the mindset sometimes behind giving. And that's, you know, again, the church has received such a black eye in some of the way that offering has been promoted. That's why I don't like to make a big deal about it here. People are shocked when they come and you don't take up an offering. It's not what churches are to be doing. Why not? You know, and I love that we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to make a big deal about it, except, you know, like today and last Sunday, when, of course, that's what we're talking about, right? But we don't have to really make a big deal about offering and giving and hype that every service that we are together. I'm thankful that we don't have to do that. And God is very awesome in just taking care of our needs without ever having to really drum up that kind of manipulation. There's nothing wrong with taking an offering. I'm not discouraging that. And sometimes there might be a time where we will receive an offering. There's nothing wrong with that. But it can certainly be done in a way where that becomes the emphasis, in a sense. And a lot of people are turned off from that altogether, turned off from church from that. And Paul is sure that he doesn't want that to be the motive behind this here, giving generously. But he says that it may be a matter of generosity, and that has to do more with attitude than amount here. Just as when Jesus, we talked about last week, was sitting there in the temple, and watching how people would come and give into the treasury there in the temple. He wasn't looking at how much they were giving, but how they were giving, in a sense. The attitude behind it. And that one woman that gave just the two mites, she gave more than all those combined because of her attitude behind that gift. So that it wouldn't be done as a grudging obligation. Never give an offering, guys, if you're upset in doing so. Never give an offering into the box here if you're kind of going, Lord, I really wanted to use this for, you know, this thing, or, you know, I'm really behind on my bills, but, well, I guess I'll just give this to you first, you know. Never, God doesn't want that if that's your attitude. God would rather you just take that home with you, and if you're going to be bitter about giving, just don't give at all. He wants it to be a matter of generosity, having an attitude that's godly in nature, that's pleased and blessed to be able to take part in that giving. Now, before some of you begin to go, oh, phew, that's good. That really takes a mind off of, you know, a load off of my mind here. That's great, because I sure wasn't happy about giving. Now, before you begin to think this way, before Paul's thinking, before the church in Corinth begins to run with this idea about, oh, good, I don't have to give. Here's what he says here. This is something important that we have to remember in regards to giving. Paul says in verse 6 now, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You see, you may try to justify your lack of giving, but here's the deal. It just doesn't profit to hold back. Listen to what Haggai says. In fact, why don't you turn there just for an exercise of finding Haggai, if anything else, okay? Haggai chapter 1. I'll give you a hint. It's there in the Old Testament, all right? Haggai chapter 1 and verse 5. And here it says, now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. I'll go real slow because I know some of you are still turning. Therefore, now thus says the Lord of hosts. Some of you are just about there. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't grow weary in doing good. All right. It says, consider your ways. Verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And check this out. He who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. You see, these people were so focused on carrying their treasure for themselves and on stashing their loot for themselves. And they weren't focused on the things of the Lord. The Lord's house, it says, was in ruins, but you were going back to your own house and trying to build things up for yourself. And what it amounted to was simply, you know, all the money that you were earning, it was as though you were putting it into a bag with holes in it. You thought, man, this is great. I'm just really stockpiling a lot of money. And the lady, you go look and you go, where did it all go? What happened? I thought I was putting a lot into here. It's gone. The word tells us that the Lord was withholding from the heavens. As there was that attitude of trying to store up for self rather than being willing just to give to the Lord first. And there were consequences from that. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. God is not going to let you sink or drown if you are a giver. You ever feel that way? Well, I got to do this, I got to do that. And if I give to the Lord that which I've, you know, purposed in my heart to give, then I'm not going to be able to have enough for this or to pay that bill. And, oh, God, I better just withhold from you to take care of these other things. God's not going to let you sink or drown if you are a giver. In fact, quite the contrary, Jesus himself said in Luke 6, verse 38, give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it'll be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Give, he says, and it'll be given back to you. You see, when we realize that all that we have is the Lord's to begin with, we get to just be blessed in giving back to the Lord. And as we give back to the Lord, he says, hey, great, I'm going to just bless you again. I'm going to give back to you. And it's going to keep coming back, pressed down, shaken over, running over into your bosom. God will bless you. It's the principle at work here of you reap what you sow. And when you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully, it says in verse 7. You'll never lose out because you gave to God. He will bless you for doing so. Never give to get. And that's another teaching that goes out today. Give to the Lord and he's going to give you. You begin to sow seeds of giving and you're going to reap in a huge harvest. And it begins to drum up in people the idea, the motivation to give is just to get back. All right. If I give to God, then I'm going to be rich one day. I'm going to be able to drive the car that I want to drive. I'm going to be able to buy the house that I want to buy because God's just going to bless me when I begin to give. That's a false teaching, guys. Don't listen to that. Don't give way to that. And that's a popular teaching that goes on today. It's a prosperity teaching. We give because God's going to give back to us. We don't give to get. We give because we've already gotten all that we need to have. We've already received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He saved us of our sin. He's given us eternal life. We give because we already got. We don't give because we want to get. We've already received so much from the Lord. And we get to be now participants in giving to the work of the Lord. And there's a joy that comes in that. There's a blessing that comes in that. God's hands have been opened wide to give you all that he has. 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19 says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Give that you may store up for yourselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is how we reap bountifully. When you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. God will bless you. It may not be that you are presently rich here on this earth, but as 1 Timothy 6:19 says, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There is a great blessing that God will bless you with for all of eternity when we are those that are giving out of generosity with the right kind of attitude before the Lord. So Paul says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Notice it says, let each one. Giving is for everyone. Giving is not just for those in a certain tax bracket. Giving is not just for those who are, you know, maybe retired, empty nesters, that sort of thing. Giving is for everyone. Let each one give, but give as he purposes in his heart. In other words, this is not to be something that becomes legalistic in nature. Give as you purpose in your heart. But also, though it's not to be legalistic, just remember the law that's at work here. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. It's a law that sometimes we don't really understand or fathom. We don't get it. But I don't have to really get the law of gravity to believe it. I know it's at work. I know if I jump off the roof of this building, though I may not understand the law, the physics at work with the law of gravity, but I know if I jump off this roof, I'm going to fall and hurt myself. I can't describe how that all works. And the same way, we may not understand how this all works. But there's a law at work here. You give, and God will take care of you. How many times I've seen that, not only in my life, but in other people's lives. Give to the Lord, and the Lord just comes through in such a miraculous, wonderful way that it's so clear God is providing for you and taking care of you. At a place where you thought you'd be destitute, God takes care of you. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God's not broke. God doesn't need your money. God's kingdom is not going to fail if you don't give. But God's, again, wanting your heart in this. He's not needing your money, but it's a great indicator of your heart. Not only are we to purpose in our heart to give, but it also does reveal the purposes of our heart. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And when we begin to be givers, we are, in a sense, giving away a part of ourselves to the Lord. We're investing into His kingdom. And that's where we're laying up our treasure. That's where our heart is going to be as well, in the things of His kingdom. It will reveal the purposes of your heart. If you're sitting there more concerned about saving up money for, you know, this boat or this adventure or something like that, your heart is going to be after those things. Nothing wrong with having those things, as long as those things don't have you. So it reveals the purposes of our heart. And notice this, I like this. God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful is that Greek word hilaros. It's where we get our word hilarious, right? And giving should be exciting and fun. You know, if we were to be a church that receives an offering, you know, if we say, come on, ushers, you're going to come down. I mean, that should be the time where everybody's going, woo, all right, we get to give. Oh, all right. It's an hilarious time. We get excited by that, or we should at least, because we get to take part in the work of the Lord. Some of us might feel, oh, I'm not very equipped to do this or equipped to do that. But we all know how to reach into our wallet and be able to give. You don't have to go to Bible college to learn how to do that. We can take part in God's work and in the ministry. Notice how Paul is referring to this as the ministering to the saints. They're just taking up an offering, receiving an offering. But it's ministry nonetheless. And it should be that just gives us excitement and joy as we do. God loves a cheerful giver. You know, there's not too many statements in the Bible that says specifically, God loves something, this. God loves this. But here we see very clearly, God loves this. Shouldn't this be something that we go, I need to circle that. I need to underline this. God loves a cheerful giver. We should all be living to please the Lord and to do what the Lord loves. I know if there's something that my wife loves, you know, I want to do that. She puts a tape on at night when I go to bed, and it just plays over the things that she likes, so that it kind of gets ingrained in my subconscious, so I don't, you know. But it's something that she loves. I want to do it. I want to bless her. If this is something that God loves, shouldn't we be saying, I want to be a part of that? This excites the Lord's heart. This is something God loves. It's very clear here in the Word. Not too many statements that tell us that clearly, that God loves something. But God loves this. And notice, if you're afraid of giving and thinking, I'm just not in a good place to give right now. We're really struggling. We're really hurting. You know, that might be fine. That might be true. But notice here in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Those of you that get bombarded with this idea of, I just don't think that we can afford to give right now. We're just not in a good place. Notice what this verse tells us, that God will be faithful and allow all grace to abound toward you, that you having always all sufficiency. In other words, you'll be taken care of. You'll never outgive God. He will meet your needs. Philippians 4:19 tells us that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Who? My God will supply all my needs. Not me, not your spouse. My God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. In all things, that you may have an abundance for every good work. God will keep you going. When we are givers, he'll be sure to keep you going. You believe that today? Everybody with me? I just wanted to let you know the offering box is just right over there. Okay, I'm just teasing you. But notice, as it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Quoting from Psalm 112, verse 9, that he's given. He's dispersed abroad, and he's given to the poor. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Paul reminds them that it is God who provides what they have to begin with, and he's the one who will bring in the harvest, and the harvest comes when the seed is sown. A farmer can't go and gather all the seed and say, I'm just going to take this into the barn. And then harvest time, go out in the field and expect there to be a crop, to be a harvest. If you don't sow the seed, you're not going to receive anything. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown. You got to sow the seed and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. God wants to enrich you so you can be even more free to give. And this provides praise and thanksgiving to God, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, it says at the end of verse 11. And notice now, this gift would have many benefits. Look at verse 12. For the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Notice a few things here. How does this gift benefit? Well, it benefits in many ways. First of all, it supplies their need. Those saints in Jerusalem would be blessed as that offering would come to them, meeting their need. It supplies the needs of the saints. Secondly, it caused people to praise God. Verse 12, middle of verse 12, but also it's abounding through many thanksgivings to God. As that offering was being collected, as that offering was going out, people were excited and praising God for the work that was being done. So it caused people to praise God. Thirdly, it proved the Corinthians' obedience in the gospel. They were liberally sharing, and there was true fruit now in their lives. Isn't it exciting to see people taking part in God's work? And you go, wow, that person really is tracking and serving the Lord as he's stepping out now in faith, or as she's stepping out to honor the Lord and serve the Lord in this area. It says in verse 13, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession. So it proved the Corinthians' obedience in the gospel. Lastly, number four, it prompted prayer by the recipients towards the givers. Verse 14, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. So prompted prayer by those who received it to pray for those who gave that offering. Isn't that exciting? As you begin to be givers, and you might be giving to various ministries or people in the mission field, and you can be assured that as they're receiving that, their prayers are going out for you. We support Gospel Frasier. We support other missionaries here, but it's great to receive letters from those missionaries in Gospel Frasier that we're supporting. And not only are they thankful for the prayers we have for them, but they're praying for us. It's exciting to know that as we begin to give, we just receive a further blessing in return. Not only does God meet our needs, but there's prayer being offered up for those that give, as Paul is addressing here. That's exciting. You want to have people backing you in prayer? Be a giver. Be a giver. It's a real blessing in that. And thanks be to God, Paul says, for his indescribable gift. Here's the motive now for giving. God has given us much. That's really the only motive that we need for giving. We don't give to get, as I said. We give because we've got. And praise be to God for his indescribable gift. God has given us much. What is his gift? Paul, the intellectual, couldn't even describe it. Oh, if I could just put this into words, but I can't. It's indescribable. There's no words to describe all that God has done for me. But John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the blessed gift that we've given. This is the indescribable gift that every single one of us has, that we've been recipients of. Are we those that are living in gratitude of this gift? Are we those that are being thankful? And that, again, that needs to motivate our giving. If you're ready to give and you're just kind of bitter and sour and thinking, I just shouldn't be doing this, don't give. Hold back. But as you begin to go through your day and go through your week and thinking of God's blessing upon you, that should cause us all the more to say, Lord, thank you that I have what I have from you and that I just get to give back to you. Well, enough about giving for another year now, okay? All right, let's move on to chapter 10. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. Paul's moves now from a giving spirit to a grieved spirit. Things really change course now in chapters 10 through 13. It's almost as though it's a whole different vibe that Paul is writing about. And he's writing to address some false teachers that had moved in into Corinth and had tried to subvert Paul's ministry. And Paul is one that's not so much attempting to defend himself. In the first part of 2 Corinthians, we saw him kind of talking about himself and defending himself. But it's not so much that he's defending himself, but rather defending the truth that was ultimately being attacked as people were coming against Paul, coming against his ministry, coming against the gospel he was preaching. Paul was looking to defend the truth more than anything. And there were these false teachers, false apostles there in the church that were looking to just, bring Paul down and turn everything around that he was saying. He says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul longed to be able to come to them and even speak to them in meekness and gentleness. And that idea of meekness and gentleness, it modeled Christ, didn't it? Many think that meekness is really just weakness. These people were even accusing Paul of being timid when present with him, but put a pen in his hand and he just turns into Mr. Boldness. A whole different guy when he's away from us and writing to us. You know, it's like when you have to clear up a conflict with someone and you'd rather just send them a note rather than have to deal with them face to face. I'm a little worried about that. I'm just going to send him an email. I'll be able to say what I want to say then. This is kind of how they thought Paul was acting. Oh, he's quick to say things when he's writing it down, sending us a letter. But when he's face to face with us, he's just meek. He's timid. But this isn't what Paul was doing. His bark was not worse than his bite, as some were thinking. He was simply practicing meekness. And this isn't weakness, rather, it's strength under control. This is the idea behind meekness biblically. It's strength under control. Jesus' only autobiographical statement of himself, and it's interesting, was that he was meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 11, verse 29. It's the only way that Jesus described himself in the Bible. He said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Yet he was anything but weak. He would come into the temple and see the desecration that was going on, the corruption. And he would begin to drive that corruption out. I mean, he was not just some timid guy, you know. This guy was strong. This guy was a man of action. And he didn't just overreact to something he saw and flip out. It says in John that he began to bend down and pick up these strands and these cords, and he began to make a whip. He didn't just flip out, wow, what are you doing? He picked up these things, began to make a whip. He says, okay, guys, this is not right. And he began to drive out the money changers in the temple. Meekness. It was strength, but it was under control. It wasn't just overreaction. This is how Jesus modeled. And this is what Paul was seeking to do. When he was before them, when he was there with them in Corinth, he was meek, he was gentle. But he was a man of strength. He wasn't two-faced, as many were kind of thinking that he was. But he says, I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul didn't want to have to come exercising this boldness and harshness to the majority. Not everyone needed this, though some clearly did, as he says, that I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. Paul knew that there were those in the church that needed to be addressed, needed to be confronted and dealt with. But he says, I don't want to carry that same kind of boldness towards all of you. Not all of you need that. There were those that were accusing him of being very fleshly. And so Paul says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. There's a distinction between walking in the flesh and walking according to the flesh, or warring according to the flesh. Paul says, yeah, we walk in the flesh in the sense that we're a physical being. I'm flesh and bone. Of course I walk in the flesh, but I don't walk according to the flesh. I don't let the flesh rule me, nor do I wage war according to the flesh. This is what he says here in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they are rather mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Paul was entering into a battle with these false teachers and their false accusations against him. This is what is going on here now as he's writing this letter to the church in Corinth. But Paul's weaponry was not of a physical nature. Rather, they were of a spiritual nature. They were mighty in God and much more beneficial than anything else. Now, when he says that they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, that word strongholds in the Greek is the word ochuroma or okuroma. It can mean a castle, a stronghold, or a fortress. Or it can also mean anything on which one relies. It goes on to describe it, that word, as saying, of the arguments and reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. This is what the false teachers were doing. They were looking to come and fortify their opinion against that of Paul's. Paul says, we don't have to fight against these strongholds in the flesh. We don't have to get carnal. We don't have to use the same tactics they use. Our weapons, rather, they're mighty in God for the pulling down of those strongholds or those arguments, those opinions that fortify themselves against the Word of God. So the strongholds mentioned in verse 4 that Paul speaks of, they're the various arguments or theories that those in the church were bringing against Paul. And this is why Paul says in verse 5 that these spiritual weapons now in verse 5, they cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. These corrupted people coming into Corinth, they were looking to promote their way, looking to exalt themselves, their thought, and their agenda. And in so doing, they were expressing this, that our way is better than God's way. Our ideas are better than God's will. They were exalting themselves against God. Now, when you see these kinds of things going on, it can begin to get your blood boiling, right? I mean, I'm sure many of you can see things, arguments, or attacks upon Christianity, and you begin to go, that gets me angry. That's false. That's not right. And you can begin to want to tear down verbally or fight against that carnally. Paul says that we don't need to go that route. You want to engage these things on a physical level because our flesh gets riled. Yet Paul saw that he didn't have to fight against them in the flesh. In fact, here's the thing, guys. Listen to this, okay? When we begin to fight against these things in the flesh, we become defeated. When we begin to step out in the flesh to fight against these things in a carnal way, we will find ourselves defeated. We're no longer to be ruled or mastered by the flesh. And when we begin to engage in a battle in a carnal matter, which may not be just physically, but through the same means, like against speaking slanderously or gossiping about something or someone, what happens is we just step into the devil's playground when we do that. We just enter into the devil's playground. Satan knows that if he can draw us into a battle in the flesh, he's got us. He's got us right where he wants us, because we will never win this way, guys. We will never win when we begin to step out and fight and do battle in the flesh, using the same tactics that these false teachers were using. It's the devil's territory, and we will never come out ahead. You will lose ground when you begin to fight that way. Someone said, when you begin to hurl mud at someone, you're just losing ground. You start scooping out that mud, throwing, you begin to sink. We need to rely, guys, upon the weapons that God has given us. And Paul lists them in Ephesians 6, 14, 18. He speaks of them as the armor of God. But let's look at those. Ephesians 6, verse 14, 18. Turn with me there. And you need to know this weaponry that we have, this armor. We need to be clothed in these things daily. Ephesians 6, 14, 18 says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." That's really our only offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. You can make a case for prayer being another offensive weapon. But it says praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit. This is how we are able to stand up against the attacks of the enemy or enemy-inspired attacks from others. This is how we do it. What precious ground we can gain when we just begin to live according to the Word of God, when we be those that begin to pray and seek the Lord. Yet how often we make these things our last resort. Isn't it true? There's a saying that says, when all else fails, pray. How about you just pray first, and then maybe you won't go through all the failures that you just experienced. When all else fails, pray. How about pray first? And you won't find yourself way back, ground loss, having to recover now. The key is understanding that we don't fight in the realm of the physical or carnal. We don't get into a war of words or tearing each other down. We are defeated when we do. What we do is we press on spiritually, for it's in the spiritual realm that Christ has given us the victory. Amen, guys? It's in the spiritual realm that Christ has given us the victory. That's where I want to be standing. That's where I want to be engaged in battle, is in the spiritual realm. Because that's where God's given us the victory. If we begin to rely upon the weapons of carnality or the flesh, you will find yourself defeated. It's a no-brainer here. Paul says, "We cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Here's another way we can quickly become defeated. Is if we're not bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is certainly a mainstream way that Satan has looked to devour lives. He uses the avenue of the mind. Not only by speaking lies and deceit, but by getting people to succumb to the lust of their flesh. You look at advertising and how much things are of a sexual nature, or the images on magazines, and girls grow up thinking that, oh, that's the image that I need to have just to be successful or accepted in life. And we have all these things bombarding our mind. It used to be that, you know, watching TV was a detrimental thing for all the mature themes on the programs. I think of the commercials that are coming out now, and those are becoming worse than the shows that you're watching on TV. I'm more afraid of sitting in front of the TV and seeing the commercials that pop up than I am some of the shows. This is what is happening. Satan is just taking this Madison Avenue approach and using these things to bombard our mind. Magazines, internet, billboards, all things that can flash an image that we have to protect our mind from and take that thought captive. You see, guys, it's not wrong to come across something. We can't help that. But what you do once that image gets burned onto the hard drive of your mind, do you begin to reprocess it over and over? Do you begin to play with that imagination? That's the danger there. Listen to what James chapter 1, verse 13 and 15 says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. God, why are you doing this to me? No, James says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. See, here's the thing, guys. When you begin to feed and begin to feed a desire, it becomes an unruly beast at work in your mind. When you begin to feed a desire, it becomes an unruly beast. You may feel like you have control over it, and that's exactly what Satan wants you to think, by the way. Oh, it's no problem. You can handle this. But you may feel like you have control over it, but it will eventually win out. Listen to this, guys. Desire is a much stronger force than any intellect or good judgment is. Desire is a much stronger force than any intellect or good judgment. You might sit there and say, oh, I know when to stop. I know when to quit. Oh, I know when to pull the plug. I can handle this. But the minute that desire begins to breed itself, it begins to take over. And just as James says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth into sin. And when it's full grown, brings forth death. That is why, guys, we must take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, does it line up with the Word of God? It might be a temptation. It might be an image. It might be a struggle, a lustful struggle that we have to take captive and say, wait a second, this is not of God. This is not pure. I've got to take this captive. I can't have this any longer. It might be a thought of fear where you say, wait a second, why am I feeling this way? The Bible tells us that we don't have to fear that God is with us. Fear is not from God. Wait a second, you line that up with the Word of God. And you say, is this lining up? Is this truth? We match it up with the truth. And if it's not lining up with the Word of God, get rid of it. Take it captive and say, is this of God? Is this lining up with the Word of God? If it doesn't, you say, I don't need this then. Get rid of it because it's not helpful to me. Rather, it's detrimental. It will destroy me. Get rid of it. Line it up with the Word of God. Take it captive. Is it pleasing the Lord? Is this the truth of the Word? If it's not, get rid of it. Delete it. Put it in the trash. Just get rid of it and get rid of it quick. That's a daily discipline that we as believers need to have. You hear that, guys? That's a daily discipline. You don't just come to church on Sunday and go, well, that's going to really help me through this week. No, every day you wake up. Every hour of the day, if you're like me, it's every second of the day. I need to be on guard. taking every thought captive. Because the minute that I allow something to come in that's not of the Word of God, and I begin to feed it, it gets that much harder to get rid of. Take it captive, guys. And Paul says in verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul was ready to come and confront their disobedience. He wouldn't just talk the talk. He would walk the walk. The very thing that they said he didn't do there in verse 1. But first he would give them time for those to become obedient to the things that he is now writing about. Let's look a little bit more at what these false teachers were doing. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convincing himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Now the Corinthians, coming in to corrupt the church, were using the wrong gauge to examine Paul's credentials. They were getting hung up on his appearance. They were looking at Paul physically. That's why it says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? And early historical writings describe Paul as a man of small stature, bald head, crooked legs, unibrow, hooked nose, you know, kind of like me a little bit. I think I look at this and go, man, I think I got a little bit to relate with Paul here. Small and balding and unibrow. That's great. All right. If Paul can keep going, then so can I. But and again, some believe that when he was in Corinth is when he was really fighting with a disease, you know. Some believe that he had an eye disease, and so he might have had, you know, weepy eyes as well. It could be that he was, you know, when you look in the book of Acts, you see Paul to be a guy that's just going strong and doing great things. It could be that at this point in his ministry in Corinth that he was really, you know, hurting physically. He's got weepy eyes. They're looking at Paul going, this is the guy? This is the guy that you've been talking about? This is the guy that started the church here? There's nothing great about him, you know? So Paul says, just look at things according to the outward appearance. I mean, Paul certainly was not your typical poster boy of, you know, a missionary or church planner here. And some of the church were judging Paul simply by his looks. I mean, are we those that ever do that? Do we ever make judgments upon people just based on how they look? I'm so glad that God doesn't do that. In fact, when he was having Samuel choose the second king, he took him into Jesse's house, and he'd go through all the big guys, you know, the guys that you would think, just by their looks, this is the guy that's got to be king. They go through the list, and Samuel's going, this isn't any of them. Is there not another person? And Jesse kind of goes, oh, yeah, well, there's that guy out in the field, you know, tending the sheep, but come on. It's just David. Small and ruddy looking. He's just the shepherd guy. Brings him in. And God says to Samuel, listen, man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. I'm so glad that God has done that with all of us. God doesn't care about physical stature. He cares about your heart. And we need to be living that way too. Not making judgments based on how people look. He says, if anyone is convincing himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Nobody should have any pride in thinking they are of Christ because they are impressive. Nobody should say, well, I'm a Christ because, I mean, look at me. Of course God's going to want me on his side. Nobody can sit there and say, because I'm impressive, that's why I'm of Christ. Paul says, it wasn't because of what you've done. And so in the same way, just as you are in Christ, so too am I in Christ. We've been accepted out of grace. God is no respecter of persons. In the same way they've been accepted, so too Paul is accepted and is of Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. Paul was the one that was given authority. But it was to build up, not bring down. These false apostles were destroying people rather than blessing them. This is God's desire for positions of authority. It's to come and edify, not to destroy. Every level of authority, whether it's a boss at work, whether it's a husband in the home, the purpose of that authority is to edify. It's to build up. It's to encourage, not to rule heavy-handedly or to destroy or to tear down. It's to build up. This is Paul's desire. And the purpose of his authority was to edify, not for your destruction, he says. lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. These people were getting sidetracked by the messenger and not focusing on the message. They were looking at Paul's appearance and getting, you know, all caught up in that. Paul says, if you want me to be like my letters, then that's what I'll be when I see you in person. If you think I'm more bold in my writing, well, I'll show you how bold I can be when I come to you physically. I'm sure they're all sitting there going, oh boy, we've opened up a can of worms now. This may not be a good thing. This may not be working in our favor. Just about done, guys. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Paul's critics in Corinth could boast because they were comparing themselves to others in the church. And remember, this church was quite carnal. They had a lot of problems in the church. It wouldn't be hard to build yourself up comparing yourself to these people that were in the church. Paul says that's the wrong standard to be looking at. That's the wrong standard. The ugliest jewel is going to look good next to a dung heap, right? Take the ugliest jewel and put it next to a pile of dung. It's going to look good. We don't compare ourselves with others because our standard will always be flawed in that case. If I say I'm a good swimmer, I feel I'm a pretty good swimmer. But if I'm in the pool all the time, you know, with my kids, especially my younger ones, my two older ones are giving me a run for my money. But if I'm in the pool with Madison and Levi, Madison just learned to swim, you know, and I'm sitting there swimming and I'm sitting there going, Madison, terrible. Look at how good I am. And I'm doing strokes in the pool. Look at me go. Look at how great I am. I'm a good swimmer. And if I'm just comparing myself to my two young kids, well, of course I'm going to look good. But my standard is off. If I begin to boast in this and then one day line up next to Michael Phelps in the 100 meter freestyle, I'm going to see very quickly, I'm not that good of a swimmer. Because my standard, my gauge has been way off. I'll quickly see that the flawed assessment of my swimming prowess. And that's the problem here with comparing ourselves to one another. We'll always find someone who we're better than. We'll always be able to say, well, I know there's this issue, but I'm a lot better than that person. And we'll always be able to boast. Or when we compare ourselves to others, not only will we find someone that we're always better than, there will always be somebody that is better than you. Which could quickly lead you to kind of getting down in the dumps going, oh man, I'm just terrible. You see, the problem is that we're not to be gauging ourselves laterally, looking out and going, well, how do I match up to that person? We need to be going upward and saying, how do I match up to the person, Jesus Christ? It makes no difference comparing ourselves to man. We need to compare ourselves to the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's who we should be desiring to be more like, Jesus. Not just saying, well, you know, I'm not quite there, but I'm all better than that person. We need to be continually keeping our eyes on Jesus and seeing how we match up to him. It's the wrong standard that they had here in Corinth. And Paul's saying, we don't compare ourselves to others. It's not wise. And in verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. Paul wouldn't boast of things outside of his authority or boundary. And notice, Paul didn't just go where he wanted and where and when he wanted. He wasn't just, you know, a lone ranger saying, well, I'm going to go over here, I'm going to go over there. No, he was ministering according to the sphere of authority that God gave him. Paul knew that he was to be led of the Lord. And the sphere of God, this included Paul's ministering there in Corinth. It's so important that we are doing what we're doing because that's what God has called us to do. Not just because it seemed good to us. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Paul is repeating this idea of not boasting in others' men's labors, Most likely because this is what his opponents in Corinth were doing. They were trying to build themselves up based on what the work that Paul had done. Maybe taking credit for it, boasting in those things. They were glorying in the work at Corinth as though they had something to do with it. They weren't responsible for the ministry there, nor should they have been there, for God had not called them there. Again, don't go where God has not called you. They were outside that sphere that God had for them. But so he says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you're going to glory, if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. That's the only thing that we have worth to boast in. Have you ever met those people that are just always boasting in their accomplishments? You know, it's funny. I was talking to my parents this week. They just moved. And they've been in their house now for almost 40 years. So it's been a long time. They live in Richmond. They moved to a place in Surrey. They're telling me a story about when they were down in Palm Springs over the winter time. They met this couple. This lady came up to my mom and said, "You look familiar to me." It turned out this lady that they met down in Palm Springs was a lady that grew up in Richmond, went to school with my mom and some of her sisters. She's like, "Oh my goodness," you know. And she has her husband come over and introduce himself, and they start talking to my dad and one of his friends. And this guy that they just met just begins to go on. "You know, I grew up in Richmond. Oh yeah, I didn't really finish school. I was making too much money by that time." And he just begins to go off and is boasting about, and they just met this guy, and my dad and his friend are sitting there going, "This is too much. This guy's just," and it just turned him off, right? And he just keeps going on about his accomplishments. Well, it turns out we made this move, right? And they moved in this gated community. It turns out these two people are like their neighbors. And sure enough, we get there the first night with a load, and we start moving. They're out in the street, you know. "Oh, yeah, great. Hey," you know, we start talking to him, and he starts talking, mentioned about a garage sale we had. "Oh, hey, how much did you make your garage sale?" "Only $300. "Oh, we made $3,000 in our garage sale." He starts, and again, he starts going off boasting, and I'm just hearing the story about it, and I'm going, "Man, you weren't kidding, were you?" This guy just, and some people you meet, they just want to boast in all that they've done. I'm thinking, guys, is it too late to find another place? But, you know, so anyways, it's going to be interesting to see how this all unfolds. But Paul says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Could you imagine going through eternity with a guy like that? Just constantly boasting in what they've done? I'm so glad that this is, you'd just be sitting there going, "Lord, come on, you know, find another mansion for this guy. I don't want him being next door to me, you know. Move him on somewhere else." But I'm so glad that this isn't going to be something that's going to continue on in eternity. Because all that we have to boast in is in the Lord. All of our boasting that we might have today physically in this world, that's not going to be available. Not going to be present for eternity. Don't even get wrapped up in it now. It profits nothing. Because all that we have to boast in and glory in is in the Lord and in His work. It's the only thing worth boasting in is in the Lord. Guys, let that be all that we are excited about and proud of. Oh, there might be things that you've done and accomplished. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that now, you can't mention things like that. But be more excited about what God has done, the things of the Lord, rather than what you've done or the things of you. "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." We could all puff ourselves up. We could all puff ourselves up around others and be telling stories about what we've done or things of that. But again, what does the Lord think of you? That's what really matters. What does the Lord think of you? We always want to impress others and have people think good of us. But the real thing is, what does the Lord think of you? Because whom the Lord, not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That's what we really should be striving for, is pleasing the Lord, blessing the Lord, glorying in the Lord, allowing him to be the one that commends you and not others.